We've been working through the prophecy of Micah. You might remember from the beginning, I said that I wanted to take large chunks and to look at those large chunks as we work our way through. I think that that we've done that. I mean, you think about how long we've been in Micah, and we're in chapter 6, and how long we've been in 1 John, and we're in chapter 4. So we're hearing big portions of the prophet's words. And today, as we open up Micah again, we see another one of these portions of the prophet that is so well known to us that our ears will be it will be a familiar sound to our ears when we come to the middle of this chapter. So we'll read verses 1 through 8. And that's what we will look at this afternoon. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened in Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. That you, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Here ends the reading from the prophet Micah, and may that reading be blessed to our hearts and to our minds. To remind you that for almost this entire book, almost every message that the prophet brings to the people of God, he has been primarily concerned with the enemies of God pressing down upon his people. And you can look at the first five chapters and you can ask yourself, how much of this deals with enemies coming from outside and attacking Israel, whether it's the Assyrians that you remember are right on the door knocking, wanting to come in, or the Babylonians who will come in later and carry away the people of God. But whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians, so much of this prophecy has dealt with the idea of enemies from without coming to attack the people of God. The Assyrians up close, right at the window, ready to come and to destroy. And the threat of exile, remember the threat of exile as well, where the people are being told that eventually they will be taken into another land that will be Babylon, and from there will redemption happen. So these are the things going through the minds of the people of God that are sitting under the teaching of Micah. You know, week to week, they're coming back and they're hearing, okay, what's Pastor Micah have for us today? Oh, the Assyrians are going to get us. Oh, we're going into exile. Oh, the Babylonians are going to take over us. And then back to the Assyrians, back to exile, back to Babylon. These are the primary messages that the people of God are hearing under Micah's preaching and teaching. And we can imagine that the people of God here, and looking at the spiritual state of the nation, we can imagine that this people is in need of reform. They are a people in need of being able to open the Word of God and to ask that very simple question that so many in the ancient church, in the Old Testament, as well as even in the church today, that question that seems so simple, yet people forget to ask, what does God want? What does God want from me? What would God have us to do in worship? How would God have me to live in a fallen world? How would God have me to worship Him or to hear His words? And as we look at this text today, we see that this continues to be a people who are in need of some sort of reform from within, where their lives are reformed according to the Word of God. And we also see that they are still in need of redemption from outside forces. You say, Lord, save us from that which is out there. That's part of their prayer. Sometimes that becomes the prayer in the church as well, doesn't it? We know that there's outside forces that press down upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's times when our prayer is, Lord, save us from within, and the destruction happening from within, and save us from those who are without, wanting to destroy the church from without. So we can easily see that the people of God here are wanting to point to those things that they've heard from Micah time and time again. Lord, save us from the Assyrians. Save us from exile. Save us from the Babylonians. It's very easy to assume that as the people of God again are coming to hear the message from Micah, that this is their prayer. Save us from that which is without. But that's not what happens as we come to the message today. We see that the problem with the people of God at this time, and so often throughout church history, including our own time, we need to look at ourselves as well. We see that the major problem is not the nations around the people of Israel, but the problem is within. The problem is a problem within the people of God, and the problem is a problem within the hearts of the people of God, within the souls of the people of God. And we look today at Micah 6, 1 through 8, and what we see here is that the people of God, because of Micah setting them up in what they've been hearing for the past several weeks, they're crying out to God to deliver them from all of these surrounding forces. And what happens? As they're calling for God to redeem them, God steps in and He starts speaking. And what's He do right away in the text? Well, we see that He begins to call witnesses against the people of God. Notice that, verses 1 and 2. The calling of witnesses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. So the people are coming before God and they're saying, Lord, redeem us from all of this stuff out there that's causing problems in the church. And God steps in and He says, all right, we're going to get this worked out. And he starts calling witnesses. And the witnesses are not against the people out there. They're against the hearts in here. They're against the very people of God. One commentator says they must have been very surprised when God did speak, because he made no allusion to the enemy outside. Instead, he spoke of the enemy within. Friends, how advanced are we in the faith when we realize that our primary problem in life is not the enemies without, but it is the enemy within? Save us from our own hearts. Save us from our own sin. God here calls upon the mountains and the hills as witnesses. He calls upon the earth to bear witness in this great tribunal against the people of God. He calls even on the foundation of the earth. So you can think about that language of the earth having a foundation, something that it's built on. And we don't need to get into what that is geographically, because it's poetic language that is used. So we have the mountains, the things that are high, being called upon to witness against the people of God, but also the very foundations of the earth are called upon to witness. So that which is way up high and that which is way down low, God says, here, be witnesses here against this, against the people of God. He shows that there needs to be witnesses against the people of God, and who he calls upon is that creation that all through the prophets and all through the Psalms is said to give praise to God. Remember, the trees of the Lord, they clap their hands, and the valleys bow before him. Or the mountains bow before him, and the valleys stand up in his presence. And God is calling on this creation, which is giving worship to God in its own way, which we don't necessarily understand, but that's the language of the scriptures. God calls upon this creation to witness against that people made in his image, who are called to be the people that worship. We see that the people of God are those who are given his word, those who are given the outward blessings connected to being the covenant community. The book of Hebrews gets into that. And that which is not made in the image of God is standing against them because of their unbelief. So we see this courtroom setting set up. And then what God does is he has called all of these witnesses to gather around. He says, okay, now I'm going to lay out the charge, so to speak. I'm going to lay out what needs to be said. And we see in verses 3 to 5, what he does is he gives his historical dealings with the people of God. And he begins with this question, and it's a question that each one of us need to consider as we think about the way God has dealt with us as individuals, and the way that God has dealt with us as families, and how God has dealt with us as a church community, and as God has dealt with all of his people historically. Look at that question in verse 3. What have I done to you? What do you have against me? See, the people have come to this place where they are bitter and they are complaining, and things are not as they would have them to be. Things are not as perfect as God, as the people of God would want it to be. And as all of the complaints and the bitterness and the grumbling and all of the ways that the people have slowly allowed their hearts to wander against God. The people don't see this as a complaint against God, but essentially all bitterness and all complaining and all this type of irritability and these complaints against what we would call the providence of God, they are complaints against God. They're complaints against what God has given to you, and complaints against what God has done for you. And God asks that question to the people. And again, we need to ask it ourselves as if God is asking that question: what have I done to you? What do you have against me? Friends, if your heart is one that is full of complaints and bitterness and grumblings against the life that you have, know that those are things that you have against the Lord. And God is faithful. He is always faithful to His people. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, what do you have against me? What have I done to you? And then he goes on and he reminds them what it is that he has done for them. And he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised and what Balaam son of Beor answered him and what happened to Shittim, to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." He goes straight to the heart, to the history of redemption, doesn't he? He summarizes the way in which God has dealt, the way that He has dealt historically with the people of God. He begins to appeal to those things. One commentator said, "The history of their salvation is summarized as Yahweh's righteous acts or acts of vindication. It is used to appeal to Israel to remember their obligations. It speaks of what God has done on His people's behalf, whereby He singled out Israel as His chosen nation and revealed His intent to be their God." Friends, how has God dealt with you? If you are in the covenant community, and if you are redeemed in Jesus Christ because you have trusted in His finished work, you can ask yourself this question: what has God done to you? And you can say, well, He sent His Son to live a perfect life on my behalf, and to die a perfect death on my behalf, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. He was raised on the third day. He's ascended into heaven, interceding on my behalf, constantly pleading with the Father on my behalf. Friends, are these reasons to grumble about the enemies without? Are they reminders of the great way in which God has dealt with us? Just like He showed the people in the Old Testament, using that familiar language of people being redeemed from the house of bondage, from the house of Israel, from the house of slavery, that language that God is constantly going back to, not only in the law, but in the prophets and in the Psalms, constantly driving the people back to remember that redemptive historical event, that the people of God were saved. Friends, that's even the preface to the law, isn't it? You know, you think of the Ten Commandments, and how does God give the Ten Commandments? He begins with that exact phrase, that He delivered them from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery in Egypt. We see this legal term that is used. Remember this courtroom history or this courtroom scene. And in verse 4, "For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you." Legal language. The term righteous is also used there. The whole thing is in the context of this courtroom, and God has called on the people to state their charges against Him. Reminds me something of Job. You know, you read the book of Job, and lots of bad stuff happens to Job, and then you get all these, the three counselors, and it just feels like those chapters never end. You know, just counsel upon counsel upon counsel upon counsel. And you get to the end, and you hear Job's complaint, and God says, who made the ocean? Who filled it with Leviathan? Who did the stars? And he starts asking all these questions so that Job can sort of shrink down and see how little he is in the presence of the Creator. And here, in a similar way, God is saying to the people of God, He's saying, you have complaints, you have grumbles, you're not happy in the land, you're not happy with the provisions, you're not content with what's provided. What did I do? What haven't I given you? What is it that is not provided that you need? I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, but I've given you a land. I've set up my own presence in the midst of you. Why are you complaining? Remember that they are under covenantal obligations to obey. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore you shall. They are under obligation. And friends, I would remind you that the church, the New Testament church, is also under obligations to obey our Lord as well. This morning we had the Lord's Supper. And our Lord's Supper ends almost at the end, but towards the end, it ends with the words of the Lord Jesus, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, friends, we are under obligation as well. We're under obligation to reflect on that which God has given us. And in Christ are all the riches of the blessings of God. Everything we could need for our salvation and our sanctification. Everything we could need in our lives of growing in holiness. It's all given to us in Christ. And God asks us, "What is your complaint? I've redeemed you." And then he ends with obligations in Micah, what we could call covenant requirements, verses 6 through 8. And it begins with 6 through 7, asking questions that are rhetorical. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" See, God is asking the church these questions so that they would be mindful of the requirements that God has for them. God is not pleased with 10,000 rams. He is not pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil. Put that in the context of the sacrificial system. You're an ancient Jew. You want to please God. What does it take? It takes faith, it takes resting, it takes trust. That pleases God. God says, you can bring 10,000 sacrifices before me. You can bring enough oil to anoint the rivers of the earth. In itself, it is nothing. See, God is not even satisfied with the most extreme things that we could offer. I think about that. You know, sometimes newly converted people will think, what does God require of me? You know, I'm thankful that God has saved me. I've saved $10,000 that's in the bank. I better give that to Him. God doesn't require that of you. Or so many young men that I've spoken to that say, you know, I was converted and I love the Lord and therefore I need to go into ministry. You know, I was an engineer or whatever, and I just need to throw that off and I need to go be a pastor. God doesn't require that of you. You know, He may, but He doesn't necessarily require that of you. God isn't calling on you to just you know, throw out everything that you would have in the most extreme fashion possible. And we see that in the end of verse 7 as well. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, if we sat around, let's say we go in the next room and we have the dry erase marker out, and we say, "All right, guys, we're going to brainstorm, and we're going to come up with the thing that's going to please God the most. What can we give Him that's going to please Him the most?" And we're all brainstorming ideas as to what's going to please Him the most. The most extreme thing you can do is sacrifice your children. Right? The most extreme thing you could do. That's what Moloch required. You throw your children to Moloch. Yahweh does not need that. It's not something that He is concerned with. He doesn't need you to give your firstborn for your transgression. You know why? Because He gave His. He gave His only begotten Son that your transgressions could be covered, could be atoned for, so that you would know the blessedness of He who has been forgiven, Psalm 32. And God does not require you to give everything because He has. So what do you do with that? Well, by faith we stand and we receive. Empty-handed we come, don't we? We don't come before God and say, you know, Lord, I'm really thankful for what Jesus has done, but these are the things I'm providing for my salvation. We have nothing. We receive. So what do we do? Micah tells us what God requires. He says God requires justice, mercy, and humility before Him. None of these things are for the earning of their salvation. None of these things add to anything concerning the way in which God looks at them. These are all responses out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. We must do justly. We must render all their due according to whatever relation and obligation we have. We must see that we do wrong to no one, and that when wrong is done to someone else, it's our responsibility as the people of God to see what we can do to make those things right. That's not living to please God in the sense of trying to earn salvation. It's living to please God out of gratitude for all that He has given to us. And we love mercy or kindness. It's an interesting word because it's reflective of that which God has given to us. You know, that Hebrew word hesed that we see and talk about, we sing about it in the Psalms, we see it all through the Scriptures, His loving kindness or His tender mercy. That's the way in which God deals with you, with covenant faithfulness, with covenant love. And the challenge that God gives to you is that would you look around the room and would you look around the body of Christ and would you show that type of mercy to others as well? He who has been forgiven much is required much. And what is that requirement? It's love the people that God loves. It's look around the room and say, how can I actively love you? And friends, we know it's hard at times because otherwise God wouldn't tell them that was the requirement. It's like, well, what does God require of you? Breathing. He doesn't tell us that because we just do it. We struggle with this. He encourages us to be people of mercy to the other people of God. To do good. To do it cheerfully. And thirdly, we walk humbly with Him or before Him. So He gives two things that we do to one another. He says, make sure that there's justice going on here. Make sure that you act justly towards one another and you receive justice from one another. And love mercy. Love being kind to one another. Love showing kindness. Brothers and sisters, there's a couple of brothers in the front row. Show kindness to your siblings. For Christ's sake. But what do we do before Him? Again, we don't need to come up with 10,000 rams. We don't need to come up with rivers of oil. We don't need to bring our firstborn to the temple and have them sacrificed. God has done all of the saving on our behalf. He says, walk humbly before me. Walk humbly. This includes the duties of the first and second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. We take the Lord our God, and we take His name upon ourselves. We must serve Him in humility. It's our constant care and it's our constant business as the people of God to ask ourselves, what pleases the Lord? How can I please the Lord? And friends, the answers are found in the Word of God. God is not going to pull a fast one on you. He's not going to say, well, here's everything I've revealed in the Word, but I require this of you. He tells us how to walk humbly before Him in the way that we live, in the way that we worship, in the way that we pray, in the way that we read, in the way that we hear the Word of God, in the way that we sing. We must, in the whole of our lives, seek to conform ourselves to the revealed will of God That is walking humbly before Him. And again, you need to put the big flag out there. It's not to be saved. It's not to be made right with God. It's to live out of gratitude, submitting to Him, humbling ourselves that we may walk before Him. This courtroom is one where the people of God has been found guilty. But notice God does not throw them off. He doesn't cut them off. He calls them back. And friends, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and if you've found yourself resting in Christ and trusting in all of His righteousness, you don't have to come before God and say, what do I need to do in order to be made right? What must I do to be saved? It's the wrong question. The question goes from what must I do? Because there's nothing you can do. Christ has paid it all. The question then becomes that famous question that Francis Schaeffer asked. How then must I live? How shall I then live? And we live before Him, and we live before others, seeking to show justice, seeking to show mercy or kindness, and showing humility before our God, the one who has secured salvation through His Son. Amen.